Who knows what a trust fall is? Anybody ever done one of those? They're kind of scary. If you read through the 42 days of prayer, you read one of my accounts of a trust fall, and if you didn't, I'm going to give it to you briefly. So my first time ever visiting a church camp was as a counselor. I didn't ever go to church camp as a kid. That just wasn't something that our church necessarily did. And so I went there as a counselor, and my cabin was full of junior high boys. And so I arrive early so that I can meet the boys, and here they come one by one. They throw their bags on the bunks and claim their bunks. And once they were all there, they pretty much dragged me out into the woods. And I had no idea what I was in for, because the week before I was an assistant counselor, but that was with high school kids. And there's a big difference between junior high and high school. Junior hires are just off the wall. And so I was kind of worried. And they take me to this, there's a set of exercises that you could do out in the woods at the camp that we were at. They were called initiatives. And the purpose of these initiatives is to build camaraderie among your cabin, and there's a spiritual lesson that goes with them. And so they took me to the Trust Fall Initiative. And there are a series of logs sticking up out of the ground. I mean, the first one is super low, and they get all the way up to about this high. And so one by one, they dive off the logs onto each other's arms as the rest of the cabin has their arms extended out ready to catch them. And until they get to the biggest log, and everybody looks at me. And I'm thinking, no way. But in that moment, I knew that this was a way for not only for me to trust them, but for them to trust me. And so I climbed up to the top of that log, and I'm shaking. And I turn around and cross my arms and dive off, and it was fine. They didn't drop me. But I think that really set up our relationship, because I trusted them with my safety, and they trusted me because of the trust that I put into them. And actually, to this day, a lot of those guys are still good friends of mine, and whether they're going through a hard time or whether something exciting has happened in their life or whether we just haven't talked for a while, they'll get in contact with me. And so the foundation of our relationship is trust. I think a lot of us fail to grasp the truth that John writes about in his first letter when he says, "This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." You see, the cross reveals the depth of the Father's love for us. In John 15, it says, "No greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And those of us that are familiar with the friends and the way we got our name know that the very next verse is the verse where the name friends comes from. "You are my friends if you do what I command." The Christian that truly lives under the reality of that grace, rather than under a sense of abiding by a cosmic spiritual law, has undergone a conversion. And that conversion is one from mistrust to trust. God invites us to take a trust fall with him. The foremost characteristic of living by grace is trust in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. One of the verses that is used when presenting the gospel to someone, if you use the Romans Road method, is Romans 10:9, which says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So basically, what it's saying is, if you trust this to be true, if you trust that God is who he says he is and does what he says he does, you will have salvation. You will have eternal life. Trust in God makes a profound difference in the way we live, though. God doesn't want lip service. It's easy to say, "I believe that. I want that." But is the fruit evident in our lives? See, for the last several weeks, we've been talking about the gospel of grace, and grace is free, and we don't earn grace, and that is a very, very real reality. But if we're not careful, that reality can sound a lot like universalism. The gospel of grace warrants a response. We have to receive it and trust it to be true. In Matthew 7, starting in verse 17, he writes, "Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." So what is our fruit of trust? What does a life look like of a person that trusts what God says? That trusts that the redeeming power of Jesus Christ was enough? That the work he did on the cross was all it took? What does a life like that look like? What is the fruit? You see, the tendency when we live in a legalistic type of Christianity is to mistrust God, which leads us to mistrust others and to mistrust ourselves. Do you really believe that God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is gracious and that he cares about you? Is that a reality in your life? Do you truly believe that? Not just say it, but believe it. Do you really believe that he is always unfailingly present to you as a companion and support? Do you really believe that God is love? In 1 John 4, John writes, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." You see, God sent Jesus to us as a sacrifice so that we didn't have to be afraid. Jesus said, "It is finished." Being afraid is over. Being worried is done. I took care of it. I talk about the John 10:10 life a lot. That's what Jesus came for, so that we might have life and have it to the full. Having life to the full isn't being afraid all the time. It isn't wondering when God's going to come out and throw lightning down on you for that mistake that you made. It's trusting that his love conquers the multitude of sins. In the key passage that I chose for today, John 12:45, John writes, "Whoever sees me sees the one who sent me." Plain enough. You see, it's easy to trust Jesus because Jesus was physically present on earth. And maybe it was easier for the disciples than it is for us today, but at least we can read about the life that Jesus lived. It's harder for us to trust God in spirit, the Creator, the Father. But Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen my dad. What I'm like is what he's like. I love you, so he loves you. I sacrifice for you, he sacrifices for you. I desire life to the full for you, and so does he. We need a new kind of relationship with the Father. One that drives out fear and mistrust and permits us to be hopeful and joyous, trusting and compassionate. We have to be converted from the bad news or the indifferent news to the good news. There's a reason that the gospel is called the good news. It's good news. Instead of always seeking miracles and signs, we should give praise to God for the common things. Falling in love, telling the truth, raising a child, teaching a class, forgiving someone who has wronged you, standing together in the bad weather of life. These are the things of the kingdom of heaven. In order for us to move from distrust to trust, we have to seek out the spiritual meaning of our human existence. And that is that grace is all around us. It's everywhere. It's not just in the big, overwhelming miracles. The fact that you woke up this morning and took that first breath is grace. And it's beautiful. A friend of mine wrote me a note this week because we've been talking back and forth and he knows that I'm preaching through the gospel of grace. And he sent me a note with a little testimony of something that him and his wife were struggling with. And at the end of the note, he says, "Grace is inherently good and glorifies God even from the non-religious. Anything beautiful does." Grace is all around us. Someone who doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior can practice grace from time to time. And when they do, it glorifies God. So are we looking for those moments of grace, for those small, everyday instances that God is alive and working in our lives? Or are we waiting for the big, overwhelming miracles? Trust defines what it means to live by grace rather than works. Trusting is the childlike confidence in a loving Father. Not doubting, not wondering. Does he love me? Maybe that thing I did or that thought that I had, you know, he probably thinks less of me today. Trust says, "Abba, just on the basis of what you have shown in your Son, Jesus, I believe you love me, that you have forgiven me, that you hold me and will never let me go. And for that reason, I trust you with my life." It's saying we understand and accept that what Jesus did was sufficient. It was enough. Jesus Christ alone is Lord and Savior. He doesn't need help. When we say, "I trust Jesus as my Lord and Savior," it means it is finished. Sometimes I think that it's easier for those that live on the fringes of society to accept that reality. It's easier for those that are the down and outers. Maybe the prostitutes or the thieves or the liars or the criminals. It's easier for them to accept the gospel of grace than it is for the happy, healthy, general American churchgoer. You see, the prostitute and the thief enter into this kind of trust before us because they know that they can't save themselves. They can't make themselves presentable or lovable. So instead of trying to do what they know is impossible, they risk it all on Jesus. Knowing that they don't have it all together, they aren't too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. On the other hand, we, the average American churchgoer, tend to create a false sense of security based on what we've done and what we plan to do. Rather than climbing up to that top log and jumping off into the arms of Jesus, we try to create a safety net of good works, of morality, of piety. We've got it all together, so just in case this God thing falls through, I'm going to lean back on this stuff. Or, the other extreme, we're appalled by our inconsistent efforts, devastated that we fail to live up to our own lofty expectations. So on the one hand, we feel morally superior. We've got it together. Why can't everybody else get there? And on the other hand, man, I can't do this. I can't live up to this idea that I've created in my head of what God expects from me. And this is the spiritual roller coaster that many of us are familiar with. The spiritual highs and the lows. When we refuse to admit, to own, and to live in our nothingness before God, we can never enter the deepest reality of our relationship with Him. When we stand before God and even have a slight sense that we deserve this, it keeps us from entering the deepest part of that relationship with Him, the part that He really wants us to come to. But when we acknowledge that we are poor in spirit and utterly hopeless, God can then make something beautiful out of us. So what does this person that Jesus describes in His first beatitude look like when He says, "Blessed are those who know they are poor"? I have a video I'm going to have Isaac show that I think really captures that idea.
Story to remind us what this time of year is supposed to be about. A story that Steve Hartman found on the road in Pennsylvania.
Whether you believe in Santa Claus or God or fate, no matter what you believe, you're not going to believe what happened in Reading, Pennsylvania.
All right, let's go.
It began like all the other times. Every year I go out with Secret Santa, an anonymous businessman who travels the country at Christmas time, randomly going up to people in bus stations and thrift stores and handing out $100 bills.
Are you lying?
No, no, it's true.
Oh, my God, this is crazy.
Although the reactions are priceless, every year he spends sometimes more than $100,000 of his own money on this.
Here's $100.
And one thing I've always wondered is it really worth it?
You don't know what these people are going to do with this money. Do you care?
No, because one of the things that I do is I do not judge.
Good thing, because separating the naughty from nice,
and this is for you,
is definitely not his forte.
I didn't earn that, though.
You did earn it, because I can tell you're a good man.
A good man?
Yeah.
When was the last time you heard that?
Maybe, like, my mom.
30-year-old Thomas Coates is a total deadbeat, at least by most accounts, including his own. I wish I was special. Addicted to heroin, he recently hawked his own son's toys for drug money. That's how bad it is.
I haven't worked in over a year, you know. I spent so much time in and out of treatment facilities.
Why his girlfriend hasn't left him and taken their son is a mystery, even to her.
Grab your bag.
But she is now running out of patience, which is why, the night before we met him, during yet another one of their many money fights, she suggested he try something radical.
She said, maybe you can shoot a prayer up to God real quick, you know. I know, you know, you don't really believe in them, but maybe you can start.
And so he did pray for the first time since childhood.
Take it, it's for you. Take it, take it.
Then, out of the blue, the saint shows up, slipping hundreds into his hand. You could almost see the wheels turning. That kind of kindness from a total stranger the day after he prayed.
You're my man. See you, pal.
It was too much of a coincidence for this atheist to bear.
It's amazing.
That to me was a miracle. That was God saying, all right, you had enough now. I'm gonna show you something. So from here on out, it's up to me.
After meeting Secret Santa, Thomas checked himself into a treatment facility. And although he's done it before, he says this will be the first time with a higher power at the helm.
Maybe that gave him the hope that he needs to break his addiction. And maybe that'll be the turning point that'll change his life, and maybe he won't go back. Now, wouldn't that be worth it?
Every penny. Steve Hartman, on the road, in Reading, Pennsylvania. That's the news.
Insight into what it means to be poor. When someone who is poor receives a gift, he first experiences it, then expresses it, and then has genuine gratitude for it. Having nothing, he appreciates the slightest gift. We, you and I, have been given the utterly undeserved gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Through no merit of my own, I'm given a genuine invitation to drink new wine forever at the wedding feast. in the kingdom of heaven. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. It was given to me. And because I trust that that's a reality, and I trust that the work that Jesus did on the cross is sufficient, that I don't have to add to it, I have that invitation. The deeper we grow in Spirit of Christ, the poorer we become. Because we begin to see all things in life as gifts of grace. The humility and joyful thanksgiving begin to emerge in us. An acute awareness of our poverty and ineptitude causes us to rejoice because our gift is being called out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. The poor man and woman have made peace with their flawed existence. This freedom is not a freedom to continue in our path of sin, but is the freedom to repent, to turn away from it. Just like that young man in the video. I've been to rehab many, many times, but this is the first time that I've got a higher power at the realm. He's trusting in God. He's taken a trust fall. He was an atheist. He doesn't have good works to build a safety net with. He's risking it all on God. It reminds me of the sinful woman in the village who kissed Jesus' feet. There's freedom there. She had accepted the truth of her utter nothingness before the Lord. A prostitute. She had nothing to lose. She loved because she was loved and forgiven. Plain and simple. And then think about the Good Samaritan. This is the token person that Jesus uses to show us the model of compassion. What do we know about Samaritans? They were despised, rejected. They were considered heretics and lower than dogs. The Good Samaritan was so unclean in cultural terms that unlike the priest and the Levite who had passed by, he could afford to express his love for the wounded man because he had nothing left to lose. Being honest about our uncleanliness does not make us unacceptable to God. It does the exact opposite. It puts us in the company of those he redeems through the blood of Jesus. When we realize how unclean we really are, that we are Samaritans, that we are stained with our sin, then it's okay for us to love other sinners. Because it's nothing that we've done to make us clean. It's only through the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus that we're clean. So again, the deeper we go with Jesus, the poorer we become. I don't deserve any of this. All of this is a gift. The fact that I'm even here today is a gift. The gospel of grace asks us a simple question. Who can separate you from the love of Christ? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of your inadequacies? Afraid of spiritual poverty? Marriage problems, loneliness, anxiety, negative self-image, economic hardships, rejection from loved ones, rejection from strangers, suffering, persecution, imprisonment, war, mistakes, fear, uncertainty, anything else you can think of. Nothing that you've done and nothing anyone has done to you can separate you from the love of God. Everything else in this world will fade away. Everything. But the love of God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And then he simply asks, do you believe this? Do you trust me? That's what he's asking. Do you trust that what I did is enough? Are you done weaving the safety net and feeling that you deserve this? Repentance is not a means to earn grace. Repentance is a result of grace. Let's pray. Father, help us to empty ourselves. Lord, help us to realize how utterly poor we really are. Lord, not an attempt to feel depressed or down on ourselves, but to try to grasp the depth of your love for us. Lord, that no matter what good deeds we do, no matter how much scripture we know, no matter how pious that we think that we might be, or how right we think we've got it in this world, that we still fall short of what you require for eternal life. We can't earn it, but we can receive it. And the only way to receive it, Lord, is to put our trust in you, to climb up to that top log and jump off into your arms. Lord, help us see ourselves as the man on that video saw himself. He's tried everything, and nothing in his own power could dig him out of the hole that he was in. And so at last he had to put his trust in you. Lord, the hole that we're in is even deeper. Help us to trust you, to love you, to turn away from whatever life that we had before knowing you and into the marvelous light. In Jesus' name, amen.